There are two readings this morning, one from the book of Jeremiah, the other from Lamentations. We begin in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, and then skip to Lamentations 3, 22 and 24. Jeremiah's complaint to the Lord. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart of the mind and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man that brought the news, my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? The same prophet writes, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this day.
I completed 20 years of pastoral ministry. The anniversary of one's ordination always provokes some reflection, or at least it should. An old and valuable Reformed tradition required that the minister on the anniversary of his ordination take a week to reflect on his life and his ministry and the church. The completion of 2 decades of ministry prompted even more reflection than ordinary, and moreover, the fact that my pastoral career is now half over, should I retire at age 65, provoked some deeper reflection yet. I never thought I'd get this far. My sermon today is a brief and somewhat superficial summary of my reflection over those past several weeks. I chose Jeremiah 20 as my text because I think that the prophet's combination of optimism and pessimism, in what you might call optimistic pessimism, captures what is, I think, the tone of the gospel and a proper theology of Christian ministry. In the life and the church, we are faced with overwhelming realities that, if taken seriously, push us towards despair. Jeremiah honestly told of his doubts, his despair, and his depression. He goes so far as to accuse God of deception in verse 7. His call to the ministry did not, at least he thought it did not, include betrayal, persecution, rejection, and imprisonment. His life as a prophet was far more than proclaiming the word of God. It had become difficult and very dangerous. At the beginning, he thought that the mere preaching of the word of God would turn the whole nation around. He preached, and it didn't. Few listened, and fewer heeded God's call. Jeremiah, disillusioned and depressed by it all, cursed the day he was born in verse 14 in a long and vivid passage about wishing he had never seen the light of day. Anyone who's in ministry, whether you're in the clergy or a layperson, identifies easily with some aspects of the prophet Jeremiah's life and reflection. Ministry is not ideal, though we begin thinking that it will be. It is not romantic, and it's never easy. It is, whether you do it from a pulpit or whether you do it in a small group or in a Sunday school classroom or as a church officer. It is, if taken seriously, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, soul-tearing labor that breaks more men and women than we will ever know. More than once, with Jeremiah, I have cursed God's call on my life and longed for some other profession. Many of you have labored as volunteers and officers in the church, and you understand how disillusioning it can be, how burnout is a real part of church life. A woman once asked the renowned Boston preacher, Phillips Brooks, how to be a better Christian. He told her, say your prayers, read scripture, worship faithfully, and stay away from church politics. Every church I've ever been part of has folks who burned out in leadership and who sit on the sidelines waiting to recover. But Jeremiah's view is a gospel view. It is not mere pessimism. His gospel view is one part pessimism, for he took reality very seriously, and two parts optimism, for he took God even more seriously. In the midst of his honest view of his own career, and it was heading downhill at the time he writes, the prophet cries out in joy at the sovereignty and power of God. Notice verses 11 and 13. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Then verse 13, sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. This is a man who rues the day he was ever born on the one hand and sings with praise to God on the other. He did take his life's realities seriously, and that was painful, but he took God more seriously, and there was, therefore, hope. We should expect life to be hard, as did the prophet Jeremiah. And a gospel view of life and faith holds both points in creative tension. For underlying all of our life and all of our thoughts should be the dread reality that we live in a fallen universe, and we're part of the fallen creation. Of course things will go wrong. We should expect it. Naturally, tragedy will strike seemingly at random. Naturally, we should expect it. And we should also expect Christianity to deal honestly with that reality. The gospel does not and never claimed to erase reality. It does, on the other hand, alter it. We deal with fallenness, our own and the fallenness of the world around us, every single day. And very, very often, that hurts. It's always confusing, and it's difficult. The church will not be ideal, for it is full of us, fallen folks who are living in the midst of real life. The church will act human because we act human, and we should expect it. That's what Jeremiah had to learn about his prophetic ministry. But lying over the harsh reality of life is the gospel. In the midst of it all, stands the Lord Christ with his arms outstretched, inviting us to come home. And above it all is the awesome power of God, a sovereign Lord of the universe, who promises in all of the realities of life to transform us, to transform them rather, into moments of grace. And in us all is the Holy Spirit and his power, transforming us moment by moment into the sons and the daughters of God. It takes all of our life. It seems excruciatingly slow, but bless God, little by little, our hearts change shape, our minds are reformed, and our souls create space for the living God, and we begin to act like citizens of Christ's kingdom. I share Jeremiah's gospel perspective, but I certainly didn't begin that way. Like most divinity school graduates in 1970, I entered pastoral ministry with soaring ideals and heady ambitions for the gospel. This despite the fact that I had, at this point in my life, preached only twice, very forgettable events, had never attended a church board meeting, made a pastoral visit, or counseled a wandering soul. I didn't know what I was doing, but I did know whom I served. I was utterly convinced that I was called. I was equally convinced that the gospel was true, and I was eagerly committed to making it work in Christ's church. What I didn't know, and perhaps couldn't have known, was the context I entered: Protestant pastoral ministry in the latter part of the 20th century. I didn't know that there was a crisis in the ministry which had concerned denominational executives since the mid-century. As early as 1950, the American Association of Theological Schools commissioned a study on the problem, which was called the perplexed profession, or ministry in the last half of the 20th century. The result was reported in a book which is seldom read, but is prophetic. The mainline denominations addressed the problem, but with little success. They still talk of ferment in the ministry. Evangelicals, foolishly in my opinion, thought the problem didn't apply to us and ignored it. It did apply, it didn't go away, and now more than half of those entering pastoral ministry fail to survive their first decade in the ministry. I live and work in a profession with a dropout rate of more than 50%. That's what I didn't understand going in, and probably couldn't have, even if I had been told. The problem, in my opinion, is at its heart a crisis of pastoral identity. We know what to do. We're taught that well, and we have that modeled before us, but we struggle with who we are. 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago, the pastor, the church, the community, everyone knew who the minister was. But society changed. The church was pushed to the margin of society. And the value of ministers is reduced to pathetic stereotypes portrayed in the movies, sitcoms, and sadly by some ministers themselves. No wonder we wonder who we are. We're not who we once were, and there is, as Richard Niebuhr put it, a mistiness hanging over the identity of the minister in our time because things changed and we've forgotten who we are. Part of the problem is in our training. Early in this century, the discipline of pastoral theology, that is, biblical and theological reflection upon the pastoral person and the tasks of the pastoral ministry, which at that time was a vital part of the seminary curriculum, dropped out. I was given, in the latter part of this century, excellent training in the tasks of pastoral ministry, but nobody ever told me who I was. I was given no theology of the ministry, and if you have no theology of the ministry, how on earth are you going to know what to do, or when we do what we do, do it with any meaning or fulfillment? I recall very clearly my early struggle with pastoral identity. I drove into town in a U-Haul truck with everything that we owned in the back of it, and I was a recent graduate of a seminary. The minute I crossed the city limits into town, in a mysterious moment, I became a pastor. I inherited a role which had been created by men I never met, and which had been inherited uncritically by those people in church and community. And I accepted that role. That was easy. But who on earth was I when I was fulfilling that role? What did it mean to cross the city limits and suddenly become this pastor, whatever that was? I knew who I was at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. By background and training, that had become very clear to me. I was the herald of Christ proclaiming the truth of God in the name of God. I understood somehow that that was a divine moment and that I was a spokesman for God. I knew who I was and I was very comfortable at that moment. But at 12:05, who was I? Or the next day in a hospital room, was I a friend, a neighbor, a religious symbol, a good luck charm, a nice young man, or what? The local Roman priest knew who he was and everybody else did. And in all of those situations, he had a very clear view of himself. But we Protestants had a very different and very obscure identity, which neither we nor our congregants could define very clearly. I'm not even sure the community knew exactly who we were, though they certainly knew who the priest was. I read everything I could find. First, I discovered that my identity crisis was very common. It just wasn't spoken of often. The solutions varied, and none of them seemed to ring true, at least to me. Interestingly, I found nothing written by evangelicals, though there has been some things written in the last few years. If there's anybody who should be interested in a theology of the ministry, it should be us. There was plenty of the theology of preaching, but no pastoral theology. Well, in that little village, alone with my New Testament, I finally stumbled by accident onto what is the beginning of a solution. For me, at any rate, I noticed that the Apostle Paul used a number of metaphors to describe his own self-understanding as an apostolic pastor. Among them are nursing mother, encouraging father, victorious general, God's investment banker, an engraver, an architect, a gardener, a clay pot, and more. It was a beginning. Subsequent reflection on those metaphors and their meaning to Paul and to life gave me a base upon which I could stand and work. I'm not finished yet, but I think I'm beginning to understand who I am. And with that base, I was ready to become a pastor. Four churches have been the universities and many good people, my professors, and I have learned incalculable lessons along the way. Now is another teachable moment, and you have become my new mentors. I teach you the gospel, you teach me about life. And that indeed is the first lesson I learned. The gospel is about life. My youthful and scholastic idealism was quickly altered by the realities of common parish life. I quickly found myself engaged in a whole host of very harsh realities, all of which dealt with ordinary life. And I began to see life from a totally different perspective. I came from college and seminary in love with the truth. I had then and still have an insatiable appetite for learning. I, however, quickly learned that theological abstractions meant little or nothing if they could not translate into the life of some farmers and shopkeepers and business owners and loggers that sat in that congregation. More than anything, I began to see how difficult and painful real life is. For some reason, I'm not sure why, the first thing I noticed was the pain that the parents in my congregation felt. Up to this point, I naively thought that children were born, grew up, left home, and parents lived happily ever after. Reality, I discovered, is quite different. A parent's heart is a very special and easily broken organ, and it never stops being a parent. I vividly recall one day a great-grandmother, well into her 70s. telling me with tears of the ache in her heart for her 55-year-old son. He seemed to fail at everything he tried. I was stunned to see a mother's heart, now reaching the end of her life, but still broken and burdened for her son. I recall a much younger father weeping for his son, who was a young adult. He seemingly had shipwrecked his life, a series of very bad decisions, which had been devastating. I also remember a runaway and her parents, a teenage girl I visited in jail and her parents, a juvenile delinquent in court and his mother, a fatal automobile accident, and a mother and father's tears. The divorce of a widow's son who had been her pride and joy. I struggled through some awful funerals with tiny caskets. I learned early in those days that all of the positive thinking, creative planning, and effectiveness training cannot change some realities. It's never over, and it's never easy. And that was just the beginning. I learned that it's not easy to grow up. It's difficult to grow old, and it's seldom easy to die. I stood in Wilma's hospital room and watched her die. Her husband, her son, and her daughters bid her farewell. In a touching moment, Roy came over, kissed his dead wife, and shut her eyes, and said farewell. I've never been the same. I found out that we're all vessels of clay. And a view of life, or any view of the church and its ministry, that is not anchored in that reality will be shallow indeed. And I tell you, my friends, there's enough shallow Christianity to go around the world 3 or 4 times. The Christian doctrine of sin must be taken seriously if we are to understand ourselves, our lives, or the ministry. And our view of reality must be shot through with a deep and pervasive understanding that things are not what they should be, and they never will. We are fallen, and we live in a fallen world. And that introduces a certain pessimism into Christian thinking. We must expect difficulty and pain and things to go wrong. They will, and they do. And that leads to lesson number 2. The church must deal with those realities, or that reality, not ideals and not dreams. The gospel is for sinners and for broken people. The deeper our doctrine of sin, and it should go as deep as we are, the more profound will be our understanding of grace and our concept of the church and its ministry. Or as Paul put it in one place, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We often think that the church is for saints, a holy place where real life issues aren't talked about. But ministry and the church of Jesus Christ, as he intended it and as the apostles describe it, is the application of the gospel to sinful, broken people who are living in some crushing realities and the sometimes depressing situations of life. That's all of us, always. Jesus' call in his own ministry and to us who are his disciples is to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort the afflicted, and to release the captives. We do neither ourselves nor the world a favor if we live in a Christian dream world which is somehow or another isolated from the realities of life. And we must never forget that all of us are the sinful, broken people. None of us, including Christian ministers, have it all together yet, and we shouldn't pretend that we do. We're all broken pilgrims on the way. And if prophets like Jeremiah and apostles like Paul could freely and openly admit they weren't yet complete but were still moving on, why shouldn't we? When the church becomes a place of mercy, forgiveness, and oceans of grace, broken sinners will come from miles around just to see Jesus work. He's like that. He deals with reality, not piety. But that means the church will always be a hard place, because it will be full of imperfect, even difficult people. We're a people on the way. We're not there yet. We shouldn't act like it. A friend of mine is pastor of a church with a very difficult and, at least in times past, a troubled history. For years, several families had controlled things in the church, and as always happens in that situation, the church got smaller and smaller till there were only those families who controlled left. When my friend arrived, there were 20 people. Just a few weeks later, when it became apparent that he could not be manipulated, they tried to get rid of him. And a long and difficult struggle began. He won, they left. The church is now a large, vibrant church reaching out to the community. He's been there now 12 years. Before he entered the ministry, he was a concert pianist who traveled throughout the United States and Europe, and so he has the sensitive soul of an artist. But he is also as tough as nails. I asked him how he could take the pounding back in those early days. He rapped his knuckles on his forehead and said with his New York accent, "I'm like the prophet Ezekiel, I have a forehead like flint." Sometimes, sad as it may seem, the church is like that. But that really shouldn't surprise us. That's reality, because the church is made up of us. And that leads me to lesson number 3, the nature of the Christian ministry. It is to participate in the triumph of grace over all of those life's realities. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul paints a beautiful picture of his own ministry. He said it is like a Roman triumphal parade. The triumphs were special parades put on by the Roman government. When the army won battles in far-off places, the government wanted the citizens of Rome to see symbols and realities of that victory. And so when the general would come back from the far-off province, he would bring with him all of the captives who had been taken in war, and in particular, they were concerned to get the opposing general there to Rome, and they had a great military parade with bands and with incense and with thousands of people lining the main streets of Rome. And leading the parade would be the victorious general, leading in chains the prisoners that had been taken in battle. The cheers of the crowd went up, the incense floated out over the city, the band played, and the blood, sweat, tears, and death were answered by the cheers of the citizens, and the sweet smell of victory drowned out all the pains of the battle, and the generals rejoiced in victories won. Paul says that being a minister of the gospel is being like that general. He went out to the provinces and he preached the gospel. In each place there was a battle, but everywhere people were captured by the powerful word of the gospel. Broken hearts were mended, guilty people forgiven, hurts healed, lives put back together, new goals established, and people began to grow toward what God wants us to be. And now Paul says, "I'm leading them through the streets of heaven as the saints and the angels cheer another victory won." A biblically pessimistic view of reality is always accompanied by the powerful optimism of gospel power. It is war, but it's also victory assured. Every time you grow, heaven breaks into cheers. When those large victories are won, a lost person found by the loving grace of Christ, heaven cheers. But in the small steps of growth as well, when you learn how to love God one step better, when we learn how to respond with kindness one inch more, when we become generous just a couple percentage points more, then all of heaven breaks into cheers as we're in the heavenly parade. Christian ministry is participating in that inevitable triumph of grace. 20 years later, I'm sadder but wiser. So pardon me if I'm very serious sometimes, because it's a matter of heaven and hell, life and all its realities. But also pardon my incurable optimism, because it's at the same time a matter of God's power and triumph, which is assured by the throne of God. Finally, a personal lesson. Like Jeremiah in verse 9 of our text, I've tried to evade God's call. I can think of many things I'd rather be than a pastor in 1990, such as a pastor in 1880. Or any number of other professions. Yet, like Jeremiah the prophet puts it in verse 9 of our text, God's word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That fire in my bones compelled me into ministry in 1970. It is the word of God, and I'm still captive to it. 20 years later, it still burns. And so long as it is there, I cannot escape. I suppose it's that fire in our bones that causes us who are ministers sometimes to march to a different drummer. I trust you will understand. So here I stand in 1990, a forehead like flint, fire in my bones, sadder but wiser, an optimistic pessimist with 20 years of ministry left. It reminds me of Paul Simon's song, Still Crazy After All These Years. And now you have invited my bones and their fire into this great church. You've accepted us warmly. You've responded to my ministry graciously. Indeed, you've opened your hearts to us. And now, as this first year of ministry ends and I begin preparing for the next, I want to say simply but deeply, thank you. I give you my life, my heart, my love, and these old bones full of fire. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for all of life in its fullness, the fallenness as well as the redemption. Well, the fallenness and the difficulty reminds us of our need for and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sit here in these moments, captives of that gospel, on the way toward maturity, but still struggling with life, with ministry, with Christian faith. We give ourselves to you once again. Take us and move us on one more step. As persons, as a church, as the kingdom of Christ in this place and as part of your church around the world. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.